Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
God's people said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he said to them, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lift up your hearts. Almighty Father, we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. We ask that you would hear us. We ask that you would receive us now. We pray that you would be kind to us because we come to you as your people. We ask that you would indeed hallow your name, and yet at the same time we dare to call you our Father. We call upon your holy name in worship now, expecting you to hear us, because we've been given the name of your only Son, Jesus Christ. We assemble in his name. We claim the covenant promises in his name, and we dare to worship you in his name, equipped by the power of the Spirit. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Our nation is currently in the midst of significant financial upheaval, along with many other nations across the globe. And because of this, we have to remember certain things as we approach God with our worship. Lord willing, we will address this in greater detail in next week's message, but it is important to say a few things about it now. The first is that whenever the Bible speaks of the nations in turmoil, as it frequently does, the point is to set a contrast with the sovereignty and majesty of God. If the nations are but a drop in the bucket, and they are, and the Lord is high and lifted up, inhabiting eternity, as he is and does, then all our troubles swim into perspective. We are worshiping a God who has absolutely no problems, only plans. We are worshiping a God who has absolutely no financial problems, and we are his children. The second point is that having done this, we still have to determine what we will do with our resources, or as the case may be, with our remaining resources. Remember that the Word teaches us that widows and orphans are always a good investment, and as Deuteronomy hastens to add, don't forget the Levite. The third thing is to take occasions like this to run a spiritual inventory. If the cares and concerns of this world have been choking out the influence of the Word in your life, and as God has now got your attention, now would be a good time to turn it all over to him in repentance. Do not lay up treasures on earth, the Lord said, where moth and rust destroy and where stock markets implode. And last, Scripture says, we are always and for everything to give thanks, and that includes this. God knows what he's doing. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins and forgive us our sins, as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Father, we confess to you now that because of our lack of forgiveness, we have made ourselves vulnerable to the evil one. Open our hearts, enlarge our hearts, we pray. We know that we naturally expect you to forgive us in ways and in areas where we refuse to forgive others who have sinned against us. Forgive us this blindness, we pray. And now, Father, we confess individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Scripture says, If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? The fact that the Lord is holy makes him more ready to forgive us, not less ready to forgive us. Among all our sins, it is hardest to shake loose of this one, the idea that God is somehow stingy with his forgiveness. In the power of the gospel, we reject that notion entirely, and so I declare as his minister to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is Psalm 50, the Psalm of Asaph. The mighty God, even the Lord, hath spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, that those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked, God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and casteth my words behind thee. When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and hast been a partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Let's pray together. Father and God, we are assembled this morning in a manner we believe to be required by your word, and so we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding with regard to that. We want to be Christians indeed, and not just Christians with a place in the liturgy. Give us eyes to see, we pray. We ask this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Well, as we conclude this short period of time we're spending in the Psalms, this decade of Psalms, Psalm 41 through Psalm 50, we come to the first Psalm that is ascribed to Asaph. Most likely, this is the Asaph that lived at the same time as David, as you can see in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30, although that name does appear later, for example, in 2 Kings 18:18. This psalm is a wonderful illustration of how thoroughly the godly saints of the Old Covenant understood true worship. It is too often assumed that back in the Old Testament, everybody was spiritually stupid and thought that God could be appeased by the blood of bulls and goats, and then somehow between the two testaments, we grew up, and we are now wiser and smarter than they. No. Those who have had faith, those who have lived by faith, have always understood that God required mercy and not sacrifice. They have always understood that, as the psalmist says elsewhere, sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require, but a humble and a contrite heart. This psalm is another example of how the Old Testament saints, those Old Testament saints who walked by faith, understood that, and New Covenant saints who don't understand it, who are not in step with the Spirit, who are not understanding the Bible correctly, New Covenant saints oftentimes come to depend on rituals and rites in the wrong way, in a way that's not consistent with evangelical faith at all. Well, let's look at the text. According to theme, the psalm should be divided in this way. The first section represents the Lord summoning the entire earth to hear what he has to declare. That's in the first six verses. God speaks, and he summons the entire earth to come listen up. This is a message for all men in all times, the times of the new covenant included. Everybody needs to hear this. Everybody all of the world needs to hear it. Everybody throughout all history needs to hear it. In the second section, he defines the sort of worship that's acceptable to him. That's found in verses 7 through 15. And closer to the point, the kind of worship that is unacceptable to him. The third section outlines the moral misbehavior of the religious hypocrite. Jesus had a lot to do with them, and in verses 16 through 21, their problems are outlined and specified. The conclusion then comes with a savage warning in verse 22, and is then followed up with a very gracious offer in verse 23. So then, the Lord speaks. God is speaking. The Hebrew has El, Elohim, Yahweh, says. It's interesting. El, Almighty God, Elohim, which is a plural ending of the same. El, Elohim, Yahweh, says, and there's a singular verb with all of those. So the Creator God, the Almighty God, the Creator Gods, as we would say. If you were speaking this way, we would say, we believe in one gods. That's what you're saying when you say Elohim. Almighty God, the Creator God's, Jehovah God, Yahweh God, the Covenant God, and then there's a singular verb, says. El Elohim Yahweh says. The entire earth is summoned to come, verse 1. God shines out of Zion, his select city, in verse 2. As God comes, a fire and tempest come with him, in verse 3. So we are lifted up to consider how great and mighty God is. So as God comes, a fire and tempest come with him. He will call heaven and earth as his witnesses for the judgment of his people, verse 4. He gathers his holy ones, those who have made a covenant by means of true sacrifice, and we're going to understand more of what that means later in this psalm. That's in verse 5. And then the heavens will say amen to his righteous judgment, verse 6. And then he says, Selah. Think about this. Meditate on this. Contemplate this. Now, when Elohim, Yahweh, comes, when he comes in the fire and tempest, what does he say? Come and listen up. I will testify against you, verse 7. And then he says, I will testify against you, and first I'm going to tell you what your problem was not. Your problem was not that you somehow failed in the outward requirements, verse 8. That's not your problem. The problem was not that you failed to conform to the externals of what I said. That's not why they were reproved. God does not want our sacrificial animals, verse 9. He already has plenty. He owns everything already. God owns all the wild animals in the world. He owns all the domestic animals in the world, verse 10. He owns all the wild fowl. He owns the beasts of the field already, verse 11. If God were hungry, he wouldn't tell us about it. So consequently, when you are bringing bulls and goats and other sacrificial animals before him, you are not doing it because you're meeting a need that he has. Offer thanksgiving to God, it says in verse 14. Pay your vows sincerely and from the heart, also in verse 14. Then God will deliver you in the day of trouble, verse 15. God is not going to deliver you because you somehow paid him off. He is not going to deliver you because you somehow met a need that he has. It's not that he was short a heifer and you offered one to him in sacrifice. It's not that he needed some sort of filling up from you, and because you were so kind to him by worshiping him, then he will, since you scratched his back, he's going to scratch yours. He's going to deliver you because you somehow delivered him. That's not what's going on at all. But what does the showboating hypocrite do in worship? First, he declares God's statutes, and he takes God's covenant into his mouth. And God doesn't like it. He takes covenant words into his own mouth. Verse 16, God doesn't like it. This hypocrite knows the liturgy, and therefore he hates true instruction. Verse 17, you despise instruction. You hate instruction. He connives at theft. Verse 18, he consents to adultery. Verse 18, he gives his mouth to evil and deceit, verse 19. He slanders his own brother, a thing not to be borne, verse 20. And on top of everything else, he misinterprets delayed judgment to mean no judgment, thinking God to be as fickle as himself, verse 21. He thinks that because I live this way and nothing bad happened to me within the 10 minutes after that, that delayed judgment means that there's no such thing as judgment. Those who forget God need to think about that, because God, it says in verse 22, is going to come and tear them into little bits. All right? Now that's the savage warning I spoke of earlier. If you forget God, you need to think about it, because just like a wild animal, just like a lion would take apart a lamb, so God is going to come to you and take you apart, tear you into little bits. But then, it says, the one who praises God and orders his life rightly, walks consistently with the covenant, who confesses his sins, who is sincere and genuine before the Lord, that person is going to see the salvation of God. Verse 23. So let's look at some of this in a little greater detail. And we're going to consider what true worship is. We'll begin with the great summons in the first section. True worship begins with a right vision of who God is. True worship begins with a right vision of who God is. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up. Moses saw the glory of the Lord on the mountain. The apostles called upon the one who had made the sea and sky and the dry land. The apostles reminded themselves of who God was. Moses saw who God was. Isaiah saw who God was. And worship followed. If you don't start there, if you don't start with who God is, if you don't start with the nature and attributes of God, if you don't start with a clear vision of God, then you have never really started. When we look at the disparity between the fire and tempest that is spoken of in this first section, the fire and God, Elohim, Yahweh, summons the whole earth, and he comes in fire and tempest, and we look at the disparity between the attitude that ought to awaken in us, and we look at how many people come before God to worship Sunday after Sunday, it really is amazing that more worshipers are not struck dead by lightning every Sunday. Why are we trifling with him? Now, the issue is not if I'm going to come before God and worship him, and I have to remember that he comes in fire and tempest, that doesn't mean that you can somehow do something externally that will automatically bring that to mind. You don't have to stand on your chair and whoop just because God is coming in fire and tempest, but you need to have your heart and your mind and your soul focused on who God is. That's what you're doing when you're preparing yourself for worship. Who is God? The mercies of God are remarkable. The mercies of God are remarkable. He continues to receive us even though we continue to forget who he really is. Note this. In this section, God summons, verse 1. God shines, verse 2. God comes in tumult, verse 3. He calls heaven and earth to witness, verse 4. He gathers his true saints, verse 5, those who really love him, those who really walk with him. And then the heavens add their witness. The heavens say, yes, we will say amen. When someone says that God is righteous, the heavens themselves say amen. Now, God summons, God shines, God comes in tumult, God comes, calls heaven and earth to witness, he gathers his true saints, and the heavens declare that God is in fact truly righteous. Now, it's possible to talk about rites and liturgy. Now it is possible to wonder about where we put confession of sin. Now it's possible to talk about the observance of the Lord's Supper and how we observe the Lord's Supper. Now it's possible to talk about various liturgical details. Once you've established the context of who God is, then it's possible to talk about liturgy safely. Anybody who moves straight to liturgics is a fool and a spiritual imbecile. If you go straight to the, well, what does God want us to do? Does he want this animal sacrificed this way or that way or the other way? Does he want us to do this first in the service or that first in the service? What does he want us to do? If you go straight to those questions, you're messing around with the periphery. That's not what God is interested in the first instance. Now, as I'm going to say at the conclusion of this message, you know that we have been working and laboring for years to craft and work on a liturgy, a worship service that we believe is God-honoring. We want our liturgy to follow the teaching of Scripture. We want to grow up and mature liturgically. We believe that a lot of the goo churches that many of us grew up in and were accustomed to, over time became, there was life perhaps there at the beginning, but they began to grow old, and we didn't think that that was honoring God. And so we've done what we're doing, and that it's right and proper and appropriate for us to be doing this. But we have to remember the context. We have to remember that the Bible is full of warnings just like this. I'll put it another way. I have far more, I trust far more readily someone who is interested in liturgy and is interested in liturgical questions if they were a charismatic for 10 years and then a Banner of Truth Calvinist for another 10 and then a Reconstructionist for 5 and then they come to the study of liturgy. Okay, you've paid your dues. You can talk about this. You know who God is. You've got some Christian experience. You can grapple with these issues. And they really are, when the Bible says sacrifices and burnt offerings you did not require, but a humble and a contrite heart, we have to remember that, well, actually, technically, sacrifices and burnt offerings God did require. He just doesn't require them over against, as though they were somehow more important than a humble and a contrite heart. God does require certain things of us in worship. It's important for us to conform our worship service to what the Bible actually teaches. But it's like a, It's like a man who is penniless and he works his way up. He's a self-made man. He earns $1 million, and he knows the value of a dollar because he remembers the 20 years when he didn't have any. But he's got certain disciplined habits. He accumulates wealth, and he has this wealth, and he knows the value of the wealth that he has. But his son doesn't, and his grandson doesn't. Someone who's grown up with it and just takes it for granted, they can just assume that this is just the air you breathe. In the same way, if you've worked through these issues scripturally and you've come to the point where you believe, you know, because of who God is, because we have a vision of who God is, because we understand that He's holy and high and lifted up, we want to do something liturgically that honors Him. That's good and healthy and right. But make sure that your kids who are growing up with this as the norm, make sure that they don't just start doing the drill. Because that's what's going to happen. The Bible tells us that it's the easiest thing in the world for sinners to start doing the drill. And they think, well, you just sacrifice a goat and God's good. Just kill a cow and God's good. See? That's easy. Just kneel and God's good. Just take the bread and the wine. God's good. I can manipulate Him. Liturgy is a vast apparatus for pulling levers and pushing buttons and getting God to do what you want Him to do. This is spiritual lunacy, the Bible tells us, from beginning to end. In a remarkable turn of events, I believe this is the first time I've ever quoted Ambrose Bierce in two weeks running. That able lexicographer defined rite as, quote, a religious or semi-religious ceremony fixed by law, precept, or custom with the essential oil of sincerity carefully squeezed out of it. That's what a rite is. And as for ritualism, he said this, quote, a Dutch garden of God where He may walk in rectilinear freedom, keeping off the grass. What is that supposed to mean? Well, that means that liturgy lays down patterns and paths for God to walk on. All right? We've got our garden, and we've got our carefully groomed gravel pathways where God may walk in rectilinear freedom, keeping off the grass. Because we're going to we, in our folly, think that we can manipulate and control God. Now, of course, if you 30 seconds of theological reflection should tell you that this is not true, but that doesn't keep people from assuming it, just thinking, well, that's the way it goes. However much we might want to chafe under such definitions as Bierce gives us, Asaph would have grasped the point immediately, because people love to think, I took the bread, God's good. I took the wine, God's good. I listened to the sermon, God's good. I subscribed to the Westminster Confession, God's good. I knelt in confession, God's good. We love to push the buttons. We love to feel like we're in control. Asaph would have grasped the point immediately. God does not rebuke them for messing up on the externals. That's not where the rebuke comes in verse 8. Notice that God is bringing a case against them. He's bringing an accusation against them. Verse 7. The spiritually stupid think that God requires things of us because He somehow needs them, which is crazy. Verses 9 through 13. What does He really want? He wants gratitude and integrity in verse 14, and He wants those things because that's what He knows we need. All right. So when we pray, we don't pray because God lacks information. We pray to God because we lack information. We forget that He's the one who gives all things. God has us pray to Him so that we would learn the lesson that He's the one who gives it to us. If you need money for a bill and you're praying for the money for that bill, you turn to God, and God has you turn to Him. God has you pray, asking for your daily bread, not because He needs to be reminded that you need bread. Your Father knows what you need, Jesus says. Your Father knows all these things. God knows this. Why is it so easy for us to assume that I must tell God about my need for daily bread because God has somehow forgotten me, that God somehow doesn't know that I need daily bread? No. God knows from before the foundation of the world. God knew exhaustively and in complete and utter detail how much bread you needed at any given moment. He knows your bills. He knows your financial statement. He knows the state of your business. He knows all of that. All of it. You ask Him for bread because you're the one who needs to be reminded that God is the one who gives bread. We worship God liturgically because we need to be reminded by the liturgy who God is. And as soon as the liturgy stops reminding us of who God is, it's time to chuck it. it's time to rearrange it. It's time to do something different with it. Or it's time to keep it just the way it is and ask God to send His Spirit in a reviving way to stir us up so that we see the import of what we are doing. So, God wants gratitude and integrity, not because our gratitude and integrity feed Him or fill Him up or complete Him. He wants gratitude and integrity because He knows that's what we need. We need to be grateful. We need to be upright. We need to have integrity. If you have those things, if you're grateful, if you're a grateful people, and if you are upright, you may use a formal service to call upon God, and He will hear you. Verse 15. If you don't have those, you might as well save your breath for something else. If you have integrity, if you're full of gratitude, then a formal, disciplined worship service is a good thing. And I believe that everything else being equal, gratitude and integrity being equal, a formal, disciplined worship service is better than one that is informal and undisciplined. But, this is important for us to remember, there are brothers and sisters who have integrity, and they love God, and they love Jesus, and their worship services are very casual and spontaneous and informal. And if they love Jesus and they're worshiping that way, God receives it. And if we don't love Jesus and everything's in order and everything is, we can have a Bible verse for everything, we can prove everything, and we don't have that integrity, we don't have that gratitude, then God values what they're doing better than what we're doing. He values it more because what He wants is a humble and a contrite heart, not sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, it's better to have it all. It's better to do everything that God says. Jesus tells the parable of the two sons. One son, they were both told to go work in the vineyard, and one son said he wasn't going to do it, but then he went and did, and the other son said that he was going to do it, and then he didn't. Jesus says the one who actually wound up working in the garden is the one who pleased his father, even though there was some stuff wrong with his verbal rebellion. He actually went and worked in the garden. It's far, far better to have a worship service that on paper doesn't honor God, but have every heart in the room honoring God, than to have a worship service on paper that honors God and have every heart in the room dishonoring God. Now, if those are the only two options, then it's time to go back to the Goo Church. But those aren't the only two options. We can have a fireplace and a fire, right? We can have a fireplace and a fire. You don't have, there's some the formal liturgy, discipline, that sort of thing. It gives us a place to put the fire. But there are many churches that, because they have the fireplace, they think they don't need a fire. And there are other churches that know that you're supposed to have a fire, and so they set it on the couch and on the coffee table, and they've dispensed with fireplaces altogether. But at least they have something to keep them warm until the whole thing burns down. In the next section, God asks the wicked why they came to think that He wanted them to talk about His word. Verse 16. God never asked thieves, homos, or adulterers to become chancel prancers. He doesn't want people to have beautiful churches and white robes and all the ecclesiastical accoutrements and iniquity. The Bible tells us over and over again, God speaks to us and says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. I can't stand it. I can't handle it. All right? And now, of course, we also know that God can't handle iniquity and informal assembly. God can't endure iniquity, but it's particularly bad when we somehow decorate it in such a way that we think or assume that God is good with it. Neither did He ask them to become covenant theologians. What is their problem? First, verse 17, they are unteachable. Second, they consent to thievery and adultery, verse 18. Third, they love to lie, verse 19. Fourth, they slander their own relatives, verse 20. And then last, they reveal that they worship a God created in their own image, verse 21. They think that God is like them. They believe that God functions the same way they do. Because they can be bought, they assume God can be bought. Because they can be bribed, they assume that God can be bribed. Because they think that because they operate with that carnal calculus, that God does as well. They assume that God is like them, but He is not. And so what happens, they take all this iniquity and put a beautiful white robe and a stole over top of the whole thing. That's like 2 inches of snow on a dung heap. Now, this has nothing to do whatever with the legitimacy of a particular form of worship or a particular liturgy. Let's assume God-honoring liturgy. Let's assume that every aspect of it is straight out of the Bible. Let's assume that the liturgy was crafted, drafted, put down by men who loved Jesus Christ with all the sincerity that a forgiven sinner can have. Let us assume that those who drafted the liturgy were martyrs for Jesus Christ. Let's assume that they were like Thomas Cranmer, who was behind the Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican form of worship. He was a martyr who loved Jesus, and they tied him to a stake. Before they did that, they forced him to recant, and in a moment of cowardice and weakness, he recanted his convictions. And then they wanted him to state that publicly, and so he recanted his recantation. He took it all back. And so then they condemned him, and they tied him to a stake. And when they set the fire, Thomas Cranmer took the hand that had signed his earlier denial of his evangelical faith. He had denied his faith, he had denied his Lord with this hand. When the flames were coming up around him, he took that hand and he stuck it into the fire so that it would burn first. All right? That's the man who drafted the Book of Common Prayer. All right? So let's assume the Book of Common Prayer, let's assume the liturgy, let's assume that every word in it is right out of the Bible. It's as pure and as holy as it gets. All right. Is it possible for that to be forgotten? Is it possible for people to come in who don't love Jesus the same way and Shanghai the whole thing and then say, well, this is a liturgy with great value, and it's old, and it's comes to us down through the ages, and we want to observe this liturgy because it comes to us from Moses. Well, what's happening there is this. When Stephen confronted the Jews of his day, they accused him of speaking against Moses and against this holy place. And how did the Jews who accused Stephen of speaking against Moses, how did they know that Moses was from God? Well, Moses did miracles. What did Stephen do? Miracles. Moses was mighty in the wisdom of the Egyptians. What was Stephen? He was mighty in the Scriptures. They couldn't stand up to him. They couldn't answer him. What was Moses like when he came down off the mountain? His face was shining such that he put a veil over it so they couldn't see how his face shining was fading away. And they looked at Stephen when they were about to stone him, and his face was shining like that of an angel. Stephen was the new Moses. Stephen was just what Moses would have been doing had Moses been there. Stephen was doing, and they killed him in the name of Moses. They killed him in the name of Moses. Now, that's the thing we have to grapple with. We have to understand that when we build a liturgy, it doesn't matter how scriptural it is, if we stop worshiping in faith, if we stop worshiping in love and sincerity of heart. The hypocritical liturgist believes that he has God under glass, God in a box, God under control. He knows the magic words, many of them in Latin. He knows the magic dance steps. He has flowing robes and greetings in the marketplace. He loves religion and all the trappings of religion, but he forgets God himself. A man in such a position is in for a rude awakening. Like Belshazzar, he does not know what his cup contains until it is full and about to overflow. The only alternative to this, the only alternative to judgment, is gratitude and thanksgiving coupled with honest Christian living. If you walk with Jesus, if you love Jesus, if you live like you love Jesus, if you deal with your neighbor like you love Jesus, then people are going to be attracted to that, and they're going to say, can I come to church with you? And they're going to see life there. And it's not going to upset them because it's all being done according to drill. It's not being done according to drill if we love God. If we're grateful to God, if we're overflowing with gratitude, that is what brings everything alive. We are involved, here at Christ Church, we are involved in the work of liturgical reformation. We believe in it. We want to labor in that direction. We want to, when we learn something from the Scriptures, we want to institute it in the worship service. We thank God for that. But never forget God in the service of God. And never forget that the characteristic sin associated with this form of worship over millennia, the characteristic temptation, is going to, we never assume that it's just going to magically disappear overnight. It's not going to disappear just because we are doing it. This is something that happens over and over and over again. You've heard me say before that when you enroll in a math class, what you will encounter is math problems.
Right, you enrolled in the math class, not the Spanish class. You enrolled in the math class, that means you're going to have math problems, not Spanish problems. If you go into the math class anticipating Spanish problems, or if you go into the math class anticipating that you're going to have only the problems that you had in the previous class that you dropped, you're not thinking clearly. You're not working through this the way you ought to work through it. We are engaged in the work of liturgical reformation. So what temptations are we going to have? We're going to have the temptations that are associated with the work of liturgical reformation. We're going to have some people who want to overshoot. We want to have people who want to do too much. We're going to have people who want to go straight to liturgics without understanding the basics of Bible reading and personal piety and devotion and establishing your walk in your home and loving your wife and respecting your husband and bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're going to want to go straight to dress up on Sunday and hold your face a certain way and see if you can impress God. There will be people who do that. If you have a math class, if you have hundreds of people in your math class, you're going to have, as any experienced math teacher will tell you, you're going to have certain characteristic mistakes. Right? There's going to be certain characteristic mistakes. Now, we've been involved in this here in Moscow for a number of years now, and I can tell you, just straight up the middle, that as we've started this math class, what do we see? In our midst, certain characteristic mistakes. That's what's happening. Characteristic mistakes are made. That's not an argument for not enrolling in the class. If you say, oh, you stay away from math classes, you're going to have math problems. That's true. Stay away from every class because you're going to have problems in every class. That's not an argument for not doing it, because God summons us to do it. God wants us to do this. But as we do it, we can't say, because we've enrolled in the class God wants, that we somehow have magical powers. We somehow have superpowers. And the temptations that have afflicted the Jews, our elder brothers, the Jews in the Old Testament, the temptations that afflicted the covenant people in Israel at the time of Christ, the problems that afflicted and entangled the Christian church for well over 1,000 years. We can't assume that just because we're doing it in Moscow, Idaho, that somehow we have this magic dust that we sprinkled on ourselves and we're not going to have these problems. Why? Because we're us. We're sincere. Yeah, so is everybody when they first start something. Everybody's got, you know, the first day of math class, your notebook binders are all in place and you've got a lot of clean paper and your pencils are all sharpened on the first day of class. It's always that way on the first day of class. So these problems, these temptations are not going to disappear. We want to honor God. We want to serve God. But we don't want to honor and serve God in our work of liturgical reformation with an understanding that is beneath that of a Jewish believer 1,000 B.C. We cannot assume that we can honor God in liturgics, that we can honor God in worship, that we can honor God in the work of reformation with an understanding of these temptations that is subpar with the bar being set by a Jew 1,000 years before the Messiah came. Let's pray together. Our Father, our good Father, we thank you for the forms of worship that you've given to us. And we pray that you would make us ever mindful of the need that we have to keep a holy relationship with you central to all of it. Prevent us from falling into the folly of thinking that we could ever just decorate the outside of something and somehow fool you. Walk with us, we pray, in Jesus' name and amen. The charge from the message, the upshot of the message, is take all that you do, all that you present to the Lord, all your forms of worship, all your acts of devotion, and simply, by the grace of God, mean it. Simply, by the grace of God, mean it. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be upon and remain with you always. Amen.